Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We are taking a brief break, as it were, from 2 Samuel. The subject of worship came up as the abuse of worship, and so we're using this as an opportunity for us to rehearse in our minds the nature of biblical worship. And so we have been laying in some foundation, you might say, over the last couple of weeks, and we didn't quite finish laying that foundation last time. So we'll begin with a reading from John chapter 4, where Jesus says in verses 23 and 24, "The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so we didn't quite finish last week, so I want to make some concluding remarks that verse is telling us, first of all, that worship must be spiritual. In other words, so it is a warning against formalism in worship. It's a warning against some sort of automatic, rote type of worship, of just going through religious motions, regardless of what the liturgy may be or what it may look like. True worship must be from the heart, and it must be from the mind. And those are connected. They're not separate entities in Scripture. Matter of fact, worship in spirit and in truth. Without truth, which are the words of Scripture, worship then simply deteriorates into an activity of mysticism or emotionalism, or entertaining and pleasing to the flesh. Both of those are contrary to the admonition to worship in spirit and in truth. It becomes a matter of feelings which spring from a deceitful heart. And brethren, we can't trust our hearts in these matters. That's why we need the Scriptures to guide us. But some people may say, and some people are making the argument in the day in which we live, in relationship to worship, what about our Christian liberty in the area of worship? And what about just using good common sense? And I would just suggest that, brethren, in all things, the truth of Scripture, given by Christ Himself, written down for us, must set the direction and the boundaries within which our Christian liberty may be exercised. Christian liberty doesn't mean that we have liberty to act outside of the warrant of Scripture. That's not what Christian liberty is about. And that includes elements of true worship. To the Scriptures, what do the Scriptures say? And if we really want to please the Lord in our worship, we will seek to find out those things that are pleasing to Him. And where do we find that? We find it in the Word of God. If we really want to please the Lord in our worship, there will be a joyful and willing submission to His desires, to His preferences for worship. And we won't be trying to please Him in our own way and by our own established standards, but according to His Word and His standards. And I believe that not only is the act of worship important to God, as we have seen in the last few weeks, but the content of that worship as well. And this is as I've said time and again over the last few weeks, this is a very relevant subject for us to consider, and we should make no mistake about it. God does in fact make judgments over his people. Sometimes we can get the impression, we come to a passage like Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and it has been stressed from that pulpit time and again, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is true. There is absolutely no judgment. There is no wrath that comes upon the people of God who are in Christ Jesus. But that does not mean that Christ is indifferent to the actions of his people. And God is a God who chastens his people and does make judgments over his people. Turn to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. And we read there, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. As a matter of fact, if you were to go all the way back to the very first chapter, the opening chapters of Isaiah, you would find that what they were doing in practice was orthodox. They were going to the temple, they were offering sacrifices, and the priest was operating. But their heart was not in it. And God has made a judgment upon the people because their worship is not in spirit and in truth. And in verse 14 he says, as a result, you see what happens? As a result of this, their wisdom will perish. Their discernment will be hidden. Men who have discernment will be hidden. To the people. God judges his people. Ezekiel 33 and 31 says, and they came to you as people come, speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, they, the people of God, came to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouth they act, their heart is set on their gain. And the Lord Jesus emphasized that judgment in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, where he quotes the prophet Isaiah, and it's emphasized or repeated in Mark chapter 7 and verse 6 as well. And the point is, God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he makes the very same judgment today over those who put on an appearance of worship, but do so with disobedient hearts. Now, as we progress and as we move on in our study of biblical worship, it's not my plan to stress so much the various ways that others worship. That's not my desire. Although I'm not going to obviously ignore all that is going on out there under the guise of worship. We'll have to bring up some of these unbiblical practices. But I really don't want to be negative. I want to be positive, and my main thrust is going to be the way we worship as a congregation, to focus upon us. Why do we do the things we do, and what's the biblical warrant for such an attitude towards worship? Why and then we ought to be always asking ourselves the question, do we worship God as God must be worshipped? And then I would say we also ought to make it a very personal thing. Do I worship God? When I come in amongst the people of God, in the congregation of God, am I worshiping God the way that God would want me to? Not as a matter of habit or tradition, but is it in spirit, and is it in truth according to the Scripture? I've stated over the last few weeks on more than one occasion that I'm convinced that worship is our greatest responsibility and privilege as Christians. Listen, I'm all for witnessing and taking the gospel out and preaching and all of that. And all of that's important. I'm not downplaying the importance of that. But there is absolutely nothing more important in the Christian life than worship. It is our greatest responsibility, and it's also our highest privilege. And I believe, I trust that most of you do. I'm not sure about all of you, but I do believe from the moment we enter this auditorium on the Lord's Day for worship, we must come with a particular attitude of mind, a particular understanding of what we are about to engage in. That we ought to enter with the realization and attitude that we are coming into the presence of God who is holy, holy, holy. This is not a lecture hall. This is a place where we come to worship and to meet with God who is holy. He's the Lord Almighty. And it's not to be taken lightly. And I believe that that attitude begins prior to actually entering these doors. And I would suggest it must be present on Saturday night and into Sunday morning. If in fact worship is the greatest responsibility and the greatest privilege of the child of God. Now, maybe you disagree with that. But if that's the case, then it requires a certain attitude adjustment. Our desire as God's people ought to be to give unto the Lord the worship that He requires of us, that He is worthy of and that He deserves. It's the way of blessing. And you see that throughout all of Scripture. One of the texts that we're focused upon is Psalm 96 and verse 9. It says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." And what I want to do is I want to talk, we'll begin today, we'll probably cover one of these, but I want to talk about three characteristics of biblical worship. Three characteristics that ought to be reflective in the worship of the church. And I would suggest to you that these are not of my own invention or interpretation, but what I believe is biblical. I also believe what has been historically held by Reformed Christians and historic Baptist Christians up to maybe in unison up until maybe 75, 100 years ago. Again, our key text is Psalm 96 and verse 9, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." And the first thing that I would suggest is that worship is fellowship with God in the context of the covenant. Worship is fellowship with God in the context of the covenant. Psalm 96:9, worship the Lord, literally worship Jehovah. And the Lord, and you'll see some in our English Bibles, it's often capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. That's a reference to the God who keeps covenant. That's what that means. And in John 4, Jesus says that the Father is seeking worshipers. Is that what Jesus said to the woman at the well? That God is seeking such to worship Him? So worship, to say it again and to emphasize this point, is our greatest privilege and blessing. God is seeking people to worship Him. So it's our greatest privilege and blessing as it reflects, you see, the everlasting grace of God who is the covenant God. It is God who is seeking worshipers. Worship's our greatest blessing and privilege as it reflects the grace of God, who is the covenant God. Now, what do we mean when we say that God is a covenant God? And any thoughts on that? What do we mean by that? When we say that God is a covenant making, covenant keeping, or if we just say that God is a covenant God, something to do with some of His very nature. Any thoughts? The Bible reveals to us that God lives within Himself as the triune God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And this one God exists in three persons. Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they exist together. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit exist together in perfect unity, fellowship, and love within the one divine God. In other words, they exist in covenant life together. That's what God is. God is a covenant God. It's of His very essence. He exists in covenant fellowship with Himself, in perfect harmony, in perfect happiness, in perfect joy, in perfect peace, in perfect unity. And the Bible also teaches that God, out of His own good will, motivated by His own love, remember John says that God is love. It's of His very essence. Motivated by that love, God has been pleased to establish His covenant with men in Christ Jesus. That covenant life that He exists amongst Himself, He has been pleased to establish that relationship with men. That God, out of His grace alone, takes us into the fellowship of His own family life. Now, I think that's what the point that John was establishing for our encouragement of faith. For example, in 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. If you turn over to John chapter 3 then, keeping this context in mind, we read those wonderful familiar words of verses 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, that we would be brought into the fellowship of His family, that we would be called His dear children, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. God in grace has condescended to have fellowship with us. That's an incredible thing to keep in mind. And when His people come together to worship, brethren, that glorious truth, I believe, comes to its highest expression. I think that's what the psalmist is telling us over and again. That's why the worship of God's people is so emphasized. I mean, the book of Revelation, you know, is one great big worship service in heaven. And we see this over and again. Just a couple of examples. Psalm 33. Verses 18 through 22. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. All of those are in the plural. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. You could turn to the Psalms of Ascent, those particular psalms that were written in order to aid the worship of God's people as they would go up to Jerusalem on particular holy days. For example, Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord," and that's Jehovah, the God who is the God of covenant. "Their thrones for judgments were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers," and so on. The point is that worship is fellowship with the true and living and gracious God. And when we think of worship, we ought to understand that it's the highest expression of His steadfast covenant love to us, to worship God. And now covenant has, when you think of that word covenant, maybe the first thought that comes to your mind would be a contractual element. Some sort of an agreement that is written up between two parties, and for sure there's that element of it in the covenant. But God's covenant of grace is also a relationship of fellowship and love into which God effectually calls us in Christ Jesus. And it's in that, that matter of fact, He satisfies the terms of the covenant by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever think of worship in those terms? That when we come before God, when God on the Sunday, when we hear the call to worship, that we are coming before God, we are coming into the very presence of God Almighty, who has acted on our behalf. You know, you think of some of those passages that His banner over us is love. That's not just a cute little saying to teach little children. What an incredible thing it is. And it ought to be impressed upon our minds when we come before Him to worship, of His gracious presence with us. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, in the context of the assembled church, Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I among them." 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, who really, they were carnal and they were thinking a lot like the world, and they were divided, and they didn't have a grasp on these things. And Paul reminds them. He says, he speaks of the church assembled in His name, in the name of Christ, and with His power, with the power of Christ present, and he says, operative at work. Revelation 2:1 is really, I think, significant. Turn over there for just a moment. I think I mentioned it a couple weeks ago in the preaching. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, remember, John has just described for us the Lord Jesus, and he speaks of one who has eyes like all-seeing and all-powerful in chapter 1. And then he speaks of this one as present with his church, and he says it this way, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So the very presence of Christ amongst His people. Brethren, in the church's gatherings and fellowship, Christ is present. He's present by His Holy Spirit. And present to what end? To reveal to us the love of the Father to us. To remind us of those things. And when we meet on the Lord's Day Sabbath, you see, it's special. We were talking about that this morning in the back. The meeting for the church on the Lord's Day, brethren, is not a social gathering. There's a social element to it. But it's not a social gathering. You see, it isn't you and your family and some friends and maybe some other people that you share certain interest, have similar likes, and then there's the preacher talking about religious things. That's not what the gathering of the church is on the Lord's Day. God is present when we gather. He's present in Christ Jesus. Now, if we were to stop right there, and I were to, do you believe that, first off? That'd be the first question. Do you believe that? If you really believe it in your heart of heart, would that not elevate your view of worship to something vital and critical? Not like this world. We come to worship to meet with Christ, who's present. And we have that assurance. Where two or three are gathered, in the context of the church, He's amongst us. Now, I believe that true worship bears that in mind. And I think that's the kind of thinking that informs then what a person is going to then think in regards to worship. It's one of those indubitables, you might say. Did I say that correctly? One of those starting principles. If you start there. Yeah, yes.
No, I was just thinking of Luther, you know, someone to say, well, I can worship God by myself. God isn't going to meet with his people in a gathering of people. He's not going to meet with
them. Well, we talked about that last week, didn't we? That this idea, there's two dangers in this, I think, facing the church today. One is a antinomianism that basically says nothing is holy. Or there's this what we call this pietistic view that says everything is holy, that there's nothing separate, and that ends up profaning, making everything common in reality. And so there is a sense, is there not, that all of life is worship. I think that's probably the context of Romans 12:1. But there is also a deeper sense in which there is this corporate worship of the people of God that is unique from all of that, that is absolutely necessary. That is our highest blessing and privilege as the people of God. And a person cannot be obedient to Scripture and go off worship on his own somewhere. You can't be obedient. You cannot be obedient to Scripture unless worship is according is in spirit and in truth, and the truth of God's word must guide us. And so we enter into fellowship with the living God. That's this whole idea that worship is the highest expression of God's covenant, and we enter into fellowship when we worship with the living God. And the Christian, you see, delights in that. He looks for it with a sanctified anticipation. Psalm 95 and verse 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Elsewhere, the psalmist said, I was glad. We read from Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And it's not just Old Testament psalms. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 22. Having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us, and again, it's not let me, but let us draw near with a true heart. We've been singing a hymn of the month for the last few months, and the hymn of the month for January, I selected it with this series of lessons in mind, and it's hymn number 313 in our book by James Montgomery. It begins with one of the stanzas, to thy temple I repair, Lord, I love to worship there. When within the veil I meet Christ before the mercy seat, while thy glorious praise is sung, touch my lips, unloose my tongue, that my joyful soul may bless thee, the Lord, my righteousness. Now, if worship is covenantal, is an expression of the covenant and fellowship with God, what is the absolute most basic element? Well, I guess I first should ask you if you agree with that. You don't have to answer out loud, but that's the first thing. I trust you would agree that worship is covenantal, that it's an expression of true fellowship with God. That being true, then, what is the most basic element of fellowship, of any fellowship? If we were to define fellowship, and I were to ask, okay, what is the bottom line, most basic element of fellowship? What might you say? Have to be with them. I'm sorry? Meet with somebody. Communication. I've been with people that have been together and where the cold shoulder's been given. Not much fellowship going on. Or even I've been in meetings where there has been communication, but it hasn't been much fellowship. But fellowship, to me, the most basic element of fellowship is communication, of any fellowship. A husband and wife, parents and children, between friends, between brethren in the assembly of the faithful. Communication. Conversation. Without it, without communication, there is no fellowship. So, you know, think about it. Without communications, there's no fellowship at any level. It's by speaking to one another that we give expression to what we are and what we're feeling. It's by speaking to one another we give expression to our fears. We give expression to our desires, to our goals, to what makes us happy, etc., etc. So our expression of covenant fellowship with the Lord is found in conversation. Not just any type of conversation, but holy conversation. I recommend to you, I couldn't recommend more than anybody the writings of John Calvin. And many people have this idea that Calvin was a stuffy theologian, you know, but actually Calvin wrote on the subject of prayer more than any other subject. And I really would recommend him to you. And Calvin had a number of definitions for prayer. And one of the best is simply a conversation with God. An expression of living fellowship. So worship is holy conversation between God and us. Well, Jesus says God is looking for such. He is looking for people who will worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Now remember how the early church worshipped. Turn to the book of Acts. We get a brief snapshot into the early church. Acts chapter 4. Verses 23 through 31. You remember the context. Peter and John had been arrested, had been beaten and imprisoned, and they were warned that they were not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. And they said, we will obey God rather than men. They went back and they give a report to the church, the assembled church. And it says in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, I don't think that means that they all prayed all at one time. It was probably someone who led in prayer and prayed out this way, but they entered into the prayer. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, not to give a detailed exposition of that passage, but note first how they approached God. There was no unwarranted familiarity that is so common in much of public corporate prayer today. No flippancy as to the importance of the matter. They recognized His greatness and His infinite glory. There was a holy anticipation to hear what God would then say to them. And I think it's worth us to ask, how do we prepare? How do we come to worship? Certainly these people come with a deep sense of their need, of their only source. Do we recognize our neediness? Do we truly recognize that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, that He really is God Almighty? I think this also tells us and reminds us that our worship begins when God speaks and we hear His gracious call. We have a call to worship as part of our normal practice. I believe that there is great biblical warrant for that. And in that call to worship, we're reminded that we are loved, you see. That we are called to be saints in Christ Jesus. I think that's important to remember, especially as we come to worship. That we're separated from the world. That's another thing, that the call to worship goes out to God's people. And it not only serves to remind us that we are loved of God, but that we have been called out of this world, that we have been made separate from this world. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. We're reminded in the call to worship that we have been brought into His fellowship, that we have been brought into the experience of this greatest privilege and blessing possible. And we're reminded of such things, as I mentioned earlier, in the true context that His banner over us is love. And He cares for us. Therefore, He calls us to His worship. The call to worship is first because it reminds us herein is love, not that we love God. It's not that we were out there seeking after and doing all that we could to find God and somehow we stumbled across Him. Praise me. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. It's an amazing thing. So when we have that in our heads and in our hearts, we are amazed. And in that context, we stand shoulder to shoulder, as it were, in the congregation of the righteous. The call to worship, and then the call for the people of God to stand in awe before Him and what? And worship Him. And we express our praise, and we express our gratitude and adoration to God our Heavenly Father, and we sing His we sing His praises. At the center of biblical worship is the preaching of the Word. Holy communication of God to us. One of the things that I find, to be honest, I just find it very grievous. You know, listen, brethren, I don't believe that everybody has to dot their I's and cross their T's just like me. I really don't believe that. But there are so many people today that have such a truncated view of worship. It's sad and grievous. And many people today limit worship to simply the singing. That's worship. That's the worship part of what we're going to do when we gather together. And often it'll begin with, you know, we get the hands waving and let's all stand and let's sing some lively songs of Zion, and we'll mix in a few more contemplative songs, and we'll have some special music to help set the mood, and we'll have some people up here that are much more talented and much more advanced in this thing that can show us the way. And that's worship. There's no biblical warrant for that. And then after that's all done, worship, and we've finished worship, now we'll have some preaching. But I'm sad to say today that often it's not preaching, it's sharing. Pastor Milquetoast will come and now share with us. Brother, that preaching's not sharing. Preaching is authoritative proclamation of the Word of God. Not upon the authority of the man, it's the Word of God. That's what Paul said to the Greeks. It's by the foolishness of preaching. Seems like a foolish thing. Preaching is central to worship. It's the Word of God to the people of God. Remember Paul, when he was speaking of the Word of the Gospel, he said it comes to us in what he termed the foolishness of preaching. Now, he wasn't denigrating preaching. He was going back to, in the context of speaking of holy things, those things that God has marked out as holy. The Sabbath is holy, worship is holy, the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper is holy, and preaching is holy. Let me read to you what one man wrote. I had this in my notes for some time. God in Christ speaks to us as people. He reveals Himself to us by that holy conversation. He shows us His great glory, the majesty of His being, His infinite holiness and perfect righteousness. He shows us His mercy and love, His abounding grace. He makes known that He alone is God and He is good. He makes clear that He knows us through and through. He doesn't hesitate to expose to us our sins and our weaknesses. He tells us that He has no fellowship with unrighteousness, that He will surely punish all workers of iniquity, and that we ourselves are sinners who cannot find fellowship with Him except first His justice is satisfied. But He also gives us the good news of our salvation in Christ Jesus, of that salvation by which He separated us out of the human race for reasons which He alone knows. For there was nothing in us which could cause Him to love us. He points us to Christ, His only begotten Son, given for us, willingly to walk the way of the cross, that we might be partakers of this such great fellowship. He tells us of His counsel, of His will, which encompasses everything that takes place in heaven and on earth. He reveals to us great and glorious things. What an amazing thing. And so we speak to Him in song. I've mentioned, matter of fact, I think earlier I misquoted. That wasn't the hymn of the month. That was another hymn on worship. But our hymn of the month is the first stanza. It's from the 96th Psalm. Sing to the Lord, sing His praise, all ye peoples. New be your song as new honors ye pay. sing of His majesty, bless Him forever, show His salvation from day to day. So preaching and singing, along with prayer and reading Scripture, are the things we must do in order to worship the Lord. And I emphasize that, the things that we must do. These are the things that we have a biblical warrant to do. And those things are to be observed in the beauty of holiness, Psalm 96 and verse 9. And so we praise His holy name and we magnify His greatness and grace by singing the Psalms. Our hymn of the month is from the Psalter. And the great hymns of the church, hymns of Zion, which He has given us to glorify Him. And brethren, in our singing, we not only praise Him, but we enter into fellowship with Him. Therefore, it's for that reason that we want hymns that are true to Scripture and to all its teaching. That's why there's great value in our hymn book. I hope all of you have a copy of our hymn book that you use at home in your family devotions. And even if you're not much for singing, even in the home, you should read those hymns. In addition, you see, we want hymns that express the fullness of our fellowship with the Lord. See, if worship is an expression of covenant fellowship with the Lord, then what kind of hymns do we want in worship? Well, we want hymns that express the fullness of that relationship, that give expression to our deepest thoughts, our spiritual desires, the fullness of the emotions of our hearts. You see, we don't just want happy ditties or choruses. I'm sorry. The Christian life is much broader than that, much bigger than that. We want hymns of substance. Brethren, our experience of knowing God's fellowship is not one-dimensional. It is rich, it is full. Our experience of knowing Christ is not just gladness. It's not simply mountaintop experiences. There are the struggles of faith. Fight the good fight. There are afflictions and there are dark providence. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storms. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread. So we want a full expression of our Christian experience. There is sadness and there is wonder, and our hymns should reflect that. And our hymns must be the hymns of the church in worship. If these things are true about worship, then our hymns need to be instructive. They need to progressively teach us line by line. I happen to think this is a serious subject. I think it's taken way too lightly today. Too many people are too quick to move off of these things as issues of preference, and I think that's a huge mistake. Prayer, another form of holy conversation and part of worship, expresses the covenant of grace and fellowship. And so we come in our worship and we pray. And what do? We thank Him and we praise Him for who He is and for what He's done for us, what He continues to do, His continued faithfulness and love. And we acknowledge our indebtedness to Him and our dependence upon Him. And we confess our sins. And then we trust in His mercy and we claim those promises that if, as we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we make our requests known. So true worship is fellowship with God. It is the highest expression of it. We're called to it in God's mercy. We hear His word to us. We respond to it in singing and prayer. And the second characteristic of true worship is that it is holy. True worship is fellowship with the God of, who is a covenant God, and true worship is holy. Again, Psalm 96 and verse 9. I won't even have time to introduce this second characteristic. What should I do? I have 5 more minutes. I think there is sometimes amongst professing Christians an unwarranted, an unbiblical familiarity with God Almighty that belies and undermines the truth of God's holiness. And I think it's an abuse sometimes and a misunderstanding of certain passages of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, on 2 different occasions, speaks of the witness that we have, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, thereby crying, Abba, Father, and it's an expression of real intimacy and delight. There are places in Scripture where the Bible speaks of God as our friend, and certainly references to Jesus Christ as a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I do think that sometimes within the church today, those passages are taken completely out of context and they have been wrenched in a horrible way that has caused people, even in the church, to misunderstand the transcendence of God in holiness. That, yes, he is a friend and he is as near as our breath. But he's wholly other. He is transcendently holy. I was going to read to you a couple of pages from R.C. Sproul. I would. I have a list of books, usually about 1 through 20, and the top 10 changes from time to time. The top 5 never change. But this book by Sproul, The Holiness of God, has been in my top 10 anyway for a number of years. I really would recommend it to you. It's some of the best stuff. We'll come back next week and we'll open and I'll read to you a few pages as he defines the nature of holiness as it relates to God. But in light of that, I'll give you a homework assignment. You might read the 96th Psalm because it resounds with that truth. It's a psalm relating to worship. And there in that psalm, on more than one occasion, we are called to worship the Lord in that attitude of His perfect holiness. And then in that context, maybe go and read Isaiah chapter 6. It's an incredible thing to consider that the sinless angels who surround the throne, angels without any sin, confirmed in holiness and righteousness, cover their faces and cry in the presence of God's glory. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory. True worship requires that we have an attitude of that. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So it's important that we understand what that holiness is. And it means separateness, other than worldly. And we'll take that up next week. We'll consider the next two characteristics to worship. Any questions or yes? Paul says that it's by the foolishness of preaching that God saves. He uses that word save there, not in its limited sense as we would think of regeneration, that first step where we're born again. The Word of God is used in that, but he's using it in its broadest context. So he's speaking of regeneration, justification, sanctification. And that's the people of God need the gospel. The people of God need the Word of God. It's the way we are saved. I'm not saying I didn't say we're saved by it, but I said it's in the way. And certainly it's in the context of worship. And so if I would leave you with just one thing, I would just leave you with the idea that to begin to really think about the importance that worship is not something of, it's not of this earth, and it's something very, very special. And the worship of God's people, it's not like going to a pep rally at the high school or at the place where I work or whatever it may, or going to hear a motivational speaker. That's not what it is. And preaching is not lecture. Oh, may God help us to think clearly and biblically about these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that we have even been reminded of your love to us, and that you loved us before we loved you. And we thank you, Father, for your call of grace that has brought us to new life. And we also thank you for the call of worship. And Father, even now, quiet and prepare our hearts to come before you, Lord. And help us, we pray, to do that which is impossible of ourselves, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.